With me as we pray together. Our Father, as we come now on this morning after Christmas to consider your word, we pray for the help and for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are so much aware that unless he is with us, and unless he's got something special to say to us, we'll all be wasting our time here. For many of us, dear Lord, we come on this Sunday morning feeling very weary because of the demands of the past week and perhaps feeling just a little bit jaded spiritually. And we need something fresh from you today. We need our hearts to be touched. We need our minds to be enlightened. We need our spirits rejuvenated. So will you grant that as we open your word, there may be a deep sense of your presence with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I want you to turn with me to that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, that was read earlier on. It's the little section entitled The Escape to Egypt. This is a very strange event. Probably in all of the Christmas story, there's nothing quite so tragic as the picture that's presented here. Most of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the sequence of events, the arrival of the wise men, their inquiries as to where the king should be born, the troubling that came to Herod and to the rest of Jerusalem when they heard that there was a king, because Herod was the king, you see? He was the king. He was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. And then you'll remember perhaps how he told the wise men to go and find out where the king is, then to come and tell him so that he can go and worship the king as well, intending all the while to kill this newborn king. The wise men, however, were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they departed, went back home. And then Herod was enraged, and in his fury and in his fear, he ordered all children, all boys from the age of 2 and under to be killed. And a terrible bloodbath took place, an awful slaughter that was prophesied in the prophets. And so the Israelites were cast into mourning. Now when this happened, the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer an infant. He was nearly 2 years old by now. And you have this terrible event taking place in his life. His parents were warned in a dream that his life was in danger. They were to take him and they were to go to find a place of refuge for him. And they were told to go to Egypt, and there they found a place of safety. What a tragic story. And it illustrates certain truths for us that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning by way of a meditation for the Sunday after Christmas. And I hope that it'll be enlightening to you and a blessing to you, and that it'll challenge your own heart as it challenges mine again and again as I see these truths highlighted in the scriptures. You know, the Bible's a very wonderful book. It doesn't merely tell you one thing once. It very often illustrates and then re-illustrates, emphasizes and re-emphasizes different Bible truths. And here we have these truths outlined again for us in this particular passage of Scripture. And I want to list them for you this morning. The first thing that this passage teaches us is the unreasoning hatred of the world for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the Lord Jesus who comes from heaven to save sinners, and immediately Herod seeks to destroy him. And you see here in the childhood of Jesus, the great truth beginning to emerge, that even from his infancy and even from his childhood, he's a man of sorrows. The Bible tells us that he's a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He's a man who all through the 33 years that he lived in this earth carried about on his shoulders the sorrow of a poor lost human race. He carried about him the feeling of rejection all the time. He was rejected from the time that he was born. When there was no room for him at the inn, just a little symbol, just a little picture of the way in which there'd be no room for him anywhere in society, anywhere in people's lives, anywhere in people's homes as a general rule throughout his life. He's a man of sorrows even from birth. And all through his life, he endures this kind of opposition. Now, one of the things that I've learned in the ministry over the years is this, is that men and women by nature reject him. By nature, they don't want him. There is an instinctive kind of an aggression against Jesus. There is an antagonism that is born into the hearts of men and women against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have said already in our services that you could talk to somebody generally speaking about God and they'll enter into a fairly intelligent conversation with you. You can talk to them about the church if you like and about religion and they will discuss these things with you. But it's amazing when you begin to discuss the person of Jesus Christ, how all of the inbred hostility comes to the surface and immediately people are on their guard, on the defensive. Immediately there's a new antagonism because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought into the discussion. And here you have this man of sorrows as a tiny child fleeing for his life. The only time perhaps in the entire history of our Lord Jesus Christ's sojourn here on earth where he has to run for his life. People have never understood the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the hostility against the Savior is still evident today. And what you see pictured in Herod and pictured in the scribes and the Pharisees throughout the Gospels is still inherent in people today. You still discover this kind of hostility against the Savior even today. People didn't understand him then. They don't understand him today. Here was this carpenter's son who comes from Nazareth. And immediately he makes claims that startle the nation. He's rejected. They don't understand him. They don't understand his holy lifestyle. They don't understand why he doesn't conform to their patterns. They don't understand why he takes the whole concept of righteousness and raises it up and above the ritualism of the day. They don't understand these things. He comes along and he touches their consciences and he exposes their shallowness and their superficiality and their hypocrisy. He exposes it all, you see, and they don't understand him. When you don't understand somebody, you're scared of them. When there's somebody that you don't understand, you're scared of them, you see. And so they're scared of the Lord Jesus Christ. He worries them. He troubles them. And it's so today when the Lord Jesus is brought before the eyes of somebody, or the mind or the conscience or the heart of somebody, why, they're scared of him, you see. You've discovered this, many of you Christians, when you witness about the Lord Jesus to your family and your friends. Perhaps you, the family or the friend, who's been witnessed to. And you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to you, there was a kind of a hostility that arose in your heart, a fear, a defensive mechanism that was triggered into action. You don't really want him. And you're more comfortable if he's not brought into the conversation. Because somehow when he's brought into the conversation, there's a kind of a guilt feeling and an uncomfortable feeling that enters into your heart and into your life. Hearts are filled with darkness today against the Savior. You see this right through his life. You'll find people are opposed to him all the time, even to the time of his death. You get the mob mentality when they gathered at in that courtyard and Pilate presented the Savior and said, "What shall I do with this man who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And the mob shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just a few days before, they were throwing their garments in the way and shouting, "Hosanna to the King." Now they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Oh, the darkness of the human heart. And it's no different today, friends, no different today. People's hearts are still filled with darkness, and the darkness is so thick that nothing can penetrate it beyond the grace of God. Nothing. We have told people here in our church, we tell you again today, that there's not a man or a woman who can overcome the darkness of their own minds apart from the grace of God. People have often said to us, "You leave me alone, and when I'm older, And I've lived my life, then I'll begin to consider God." You see, then I'll begin to think about God, then I'll think about the gospel. And one of the great fallacies of the age that needs to be shot down and destroyed, it's a myth that needs to be destroyed, and that is that you can believe at will. And many people, perhaps you're one of them, you say things like this: "Well, you see, I do believe in God in my own way. And I always say my prayers. I never go to bed without saying my prayers. You know, I do pray. And I do believe the Bible, but I haven't yet accepted Christ. I haven't yet been born again. I haven't yet been converted. I believe it all, but I haven't been converted yet. And one day I will be converted, but not now because I don't feel that the time is right now." Haven't you said that? "I haven't got the feeling, therefore I can't do it." That's a myth that will destroy your soul, my good friend. That's a myth that will cast you into hell. "I haven't got the feeling, therefore I can't do it." My dear friends, if God commands you to repent, then you must repent. But I want to tell you that you cannot rise above the darkness on your own. God's got to open your heart and open your mind. God's got to take away that darkness. God's got to lift the scale. God's got to give you an illumined heart. You've got to be able to see and understand, and you'll never see and understand in and of yourself. You cannot believe when you want to believe. Do you see? You can't just make up your mind that you're going to believe when you reach the age of 50 or 60 or 70, or that you're going to turn to God just before you die. What are you saying? You are saying this, that it's not worth living for God in this world, so I'll give him the dregs of my life to make sure I get to heaven safely. God's not fooled. God's not fooled at all. The only time that you can ever believe is when God is speaking directly to your heart, perhaps in a service like this, or in a private conversation with a friend, or perhaps through reading the Bible or a Christian book, and your heart is touched and the Holy Spirit is granting you understanding and is bringing conviction into your life, and you see the need to repent and put your faith in Christ, then and then alone you can believe, and not apart from that. And if you're sitting in a service like this and God touches your heart and you feel the need to do something about it, you ought to do something about it. There are numbers of people who come to our services and they tell me, you know, weeks and months afterwards, oh, I felt as if I really needed to do something at that particular service when that sermon was preached or whatever the case is. They never did anything about it. But that's the time when God is at work in your heart and God's at work in your life and God's bringing light in. That's the time to do something about it. But you have illustrated time and time again throughout the Gospels, throughout the Bible, this unreasoning hatred of the world for Jesus. You're part of the world, I'm part of the world. One of the things that the gospel does for people like you and me is this. It rescues us from the power of the world. That's why the scripture says that those of us who are Christians have overcome the world. Now, you know what it means to overcome the world? It means that I'm no longer subject to the world's opinions. I'm no longer bound by the world's thoughts. I'm no longer bound by what the world thinks of me. I've overcome that, you see. Something higher and greater has taken hold of my mind. I've got a soul that needs to be saved. And if I don't do anything about it, that soul will be lost. And that soul is more important than my friends and my family and their opinions. And whatever they think of me, it's more important than all of those things. So I follow after Christ, irrespective of what the world says. I've overcome the world. And here in this particular passage of Scripture, when you read about the hostility of the world to Jesus, you see that even people as rich and as privileged as Herod, now Herod wasn't a true Jew, but he had a Jewish background. And he understood something about the Jewish prophecies, and he had all of these privileges packed into his life, but even that didn't grant him light. Even that didn't predispose his heart to believe when the King of Kings was born. In fact, the world and its rulers are very seldom sympathetic to the cause of Christ. Very seldom. We thank God for every privilege we may have in this nation to preach the gospel and to propagate the gospel, because generally speaking, the authorities are sympathetic to it. But my dear friends, generally speaking, around the world, the authorities are not sympathetic to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, riches and privileges and background often chain a man to this world. You see, he becomes more threatened when he's confronted by Jesus. And people become bogged down by the materialism of the age, and their hearts become filled with pride, and it sinks their souls. It sinks their souls. And here was Herod with all of his riches and his privileges and his background and whatever the background may have constituted, some Jewish teaching and understanding and all the rest of it. He had all of that in his background, and yet when he's confronted by the King of Kings, his heart rises up in fury and hatred and fear. And the hardest people that we've ever had to deal with in this church are people who've had a church background. Do you know that? I know that every one of our counselors and our pastoral staff would far rather deal with a man who says, I don't believe. Now, what are you going to do about that? We can deal with a man like that or a woman like that. We know where we stand with them. But it's the people who say, I do believe, and whose lives don't match that and don't have a true understanding of the gospel. It's so hard for them to unlearn. It's hard to convince them. But lady, you're not a Christian. How dare you say I'm not a Christian? Sir, you are not a Christian. Who are you to judge? Are you my judge? That's the kind of reaction. And the people who've got the privileges are sometimes the hardest people to convince that they're in desperate need of a personal savior, or else they'll die with all of their religion and all of their church privileges left behind, and their souls go into a dark eternity with no hope. With no hope whatsoever. So our Lord Jesus Christ faced the antagonism of the world even as a child. And I know that even today, just as the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of his day, were opposed to him, so there are people in our churches today who are still opposed to the gospel. I could tell you, I could rattle off before you today, name after name of clergymen friends of mine from different denominations, who have shared with me the tremendous heartaches and the struggles that they have in the ministry, because their worst opponents are the deacons and the elders and the council members and the board members of their churches. Men who have never been converted, never been born again, but they've been caught up in the religious sort of swing of things, and there they are holding responsible positions in the churches with no spiritual understanding or discernment or desires, and they block any spiritual advance that a godly minister may want to bring into the church. Or men and women who used to walk with God, but whose hearts have grown cold and they've backslidden, and they're in a state where there's no more growth, and they've become static in their spiritual lives. And there they are, all clogged up with the things of the world, and they've lost their spiritual vision, and they've lost their taste for spiritual things, and there's no advance for the gospel, and they block the advance that the minister wants to bring. I know it's true too with lay people in the churches who are godly and want to bring about some godly changes in the church, often blocked by clergymen who are not converted. And ministers who have lost their vision and backslidden in their hearts and are quite content to let things just roll on from day to day with no change. Somebody once wrote a book called The Seven Last Words of the Church. We never did it this way before. And so you get the world opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the spirit of the world in many a man, many a woman who comes into this church. I wonder if that's you today, sir. Or you, Mom. Oh, how proud you are of your young people. They come to church. They sing in the choirs and get taught in the Sunday school and go to the youth camps and all that. You're so grateful that your young people go to church. But what about you? Is the gospel only for them? Is the gospel only for your wife, sir? Or is it for you too? We're all in desperate need. And the man who admires the gospel, and the man who would never think of opposing it, the woman who admires it, and who sort of likes to go to church occasionally, would never think of opposing it, but has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, has got the same spirit as Herod, who caused the Lord Jesus to flee for his life. Just as lost. The next thing I want to point out to you concerning this passage of Scripture is the unexpected refuge that the Savior found. I want you to notice where he went. I want you to notice where the Lord Jesus Christ went to find refuge. It tells us in the Bible he went to Egypt. His parents took him to Egypt. Now, when you read through the Bible, you will discover, particularly in the Old Testament, that Egypt always stands as a symbol for everything that is opposed to God. It was in Egypt that the Israelites were enslaved for 430 years. It was to the Pharaoh of Egypt that Moses was sent with his message of judgment. It was from Egypt that God rescued that people. It was Egypt's soldiers that died when the Red Sea came together again. And God took his people out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I said at the earlier service this morning, I'll say it again, you know, it's one thing for God to take his people out of Egypt, it's another thing for God to take Egypt out of his people. And there are many of God's people who wander around in the churches, you know, and they've been redeemed. But, you know, there's such a lot of Egypt in them still that they're just useless to God. Full of carnality and full of the world. And they've never taken a stand for God that's clear cut. I don't know if you like that at all. I hope you aren't. But God rescues his people from Egypt. And they warn time and time again through the prophet, you know, that they're going to leave Egypt alone and don't return to Egypt. And Egypt is a broken reed and all the rest of it. And yet all God's wrath against Egypt. Now the Savior's got to flee for his life. His parents are taking him as a young child. And where did they take him to? To Egypt. And there in the bosom of the country that was once God's greatest enemy, the Savior finds refuge. And I see such a tremendous lesson there. And the lesson is simply this. That is that the Savior often has friends in the most unexpected places. When you read through the Bible stories and the Gospels, you will discover that the most unexpected people were the people in whose lives the Lord Jesus Christ became involved. And many of them were people that you and I wouldn't be particularly concerned with. Many of them are people that you and I wouldn't like as friends. Many of them are people that you and I wouldn't include in our social circle, the sort of people you hope won't turn up for Christmas dinner. But they are the people that the Lord Jesus Christ touched. I mean, I'm thinking of a man like Zacchaeus. We spoke about him the other day. I mean, who was he? What was he? Well, he was a tax collector and a publican. Well, that's okay if you're not a Jew. But if you're a Jew and you're a tax collector and a publican, well, then you're in trouble. Then you're about as popular as a pork chop in a synagogue. And if you're Jewish, and you're a tax collector and you're a publican, there's no place in Jewish society for you. You're an employee of the Gentile pagan Roman government, and you're considered a traitor to the Jewish cause. That was Zacchaeus. And you can imagine all of the psychological and the emotional trauma that kind of ostracism must have brought into his life. A man no one else would touch. Jesus goes into his home and transforms him. Unexpected sort of people that the Lord Jesus Christ touches. We spoke about Mary Magdalene the other night. Mary Magdalene was possessed by demons. Now, I suppose if she lived in today's world, she'd be considered a mental case. She'd be shoved off to some institution because we couldn't handle her. Now, you know, if we're going to have a family get-together, make sure that Mary doesn't turn up, because she's just going to embarrass us all. She's going to be so depressed, you see, and she's going to be so otherwise, and she's so antisocial, and she's so full of problems. She'll probably create a whole big scene here again, so let's leave Mary out. You know, Mary really ought to be at some institution for those who are mentally handicapped or troubled mentally in some way. Mary was demon-possessed. That was her problem. And you and I wouldn't have had much time for her because we couldn't handle her, you see? You know, we wouldn't be able to handle her. And I don't know what forms that demon possession might have taken in her life. Perhaps it was very bizarre indeed. We read in the Bibles of some people who threw themselves in flames and all kinds of things when demon activity became real in their lives. The Bible makes a very clear distinction, incidentally, between the insane and demon possession. There are some people who do have mental problems. They're not demon-possessed. And I don't want to suggest that those of you who may have been struggling with depression and things like that are demon-possessed. That's just not necessarily true at all. And I do not believe that demon possession is as rife today as it was in the times of our Lord Jesus Christ, although I still believe it exists today. And we're not to underplay that at all. But this woman was demon-possessed. She saw the person that you and I wouldn't deal with normally or consort with normally. The Lord Jesus gets involved in her life, you see, and she's changed. What about that woman taken in adultery? Can you imagine the trauma of being caught in the act? You know, it's one thing being a sinner and knowing that you're a sinner, and it's one thing confessing your sin and repenting of your sin when you haven't been found out and caught in the act. Can you imagine being caught in the act? Can you imagine that? Caught in the act. With all of the shame and the humiliation of that kind of experience, and she's taken out from that bed of evil, and she's thrown into the dust at the feet of the holiest man who ever lived. And the Lord Jesus cleanses her and forgives her and transforms her. Why, you wouldn't have a woman like that. She's got an unsavory reputation. You wouldn't have her at your social functions, would you? The sort of people we like to have as friends. The Lord Jesus Christ makes friends with her. And the Savior always deals in the most unexpected ways with the most unexpected people. God always works in unexpected ways. And here's the Lord Jesus. He finds refuge in Egypt. Who would have thought God would have sent his son to Egypt? Egypt is a very honored nation, incidentally, right now in God's plan because of that. God will never forget that within the borders of Egypt, his son found a place of refuge. What an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus highlights this when he says on one occasion to the scribes and the Pharisees, "The publicans and the harlots get into the kingdom of God before you." Now, if you were a publican, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee in those days, why, you would have reached the very epitome of righteousness. You were full of ritual and full of morality and full of a sort of a smugness and a self-righteousness. You were cut above everybody else if you were a Pharisee or if you were a scribe, you see. So the Lord Jesus comes along and throws this in their faces. Here are you chaps. The publicans and the harlots, the people that you won't eat. We know when you see them, you cross the street so you don't get contaminated. These people get into the kingdom of heaven before you. What an amazing statement to make. Why did he say that? Well, you see, you don't have to convince a harlot that she's a sinner. But the self-righteous people, they got a lot to unlearn. And the Lord Jesus touches a sore point and highlights the fact that the most unexpected people become his friends. And I know that in this world today, you can go into a home here and a home there, you think there's no religion in that home at all, nothing godly there. You'll find some godly grandmother somewhere in the shadows who's been praying for that family. Some child who, in whose heart the Lord Jesus has begun to work and has been touched. Oh, it can't do much about it, but the little light is there. Some dear wife who, in the midst of a terrible family set of circumstances, nevertheless, desperate and hurt though she may be, is clinging on to the Lord Jesus, holding on. Now the Lord's got his witnesses and he's got his people in the most unexpected places. He has his friends in the most unexpected places. I wonder if you're one of his friends. The next thing I want to mention to you from the story in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and our Lord's flight to Egypt is this. Death removes the great and the small. And this is what I read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. After Herod died. Now sometimes I find the Bible very frustrating. I want to tell you that. And I want to tell you why I find it frustrating. Because God's got a knack of taking headline news and treating it in the most cursory manner. Can you imagine Herod dying? Just imagine if he lived in Cape Town right now. And he was the local authority of a worldwide government. I mean, he ran the show here. He was a very evil and a wicked, notorious man. And when he dies, his son Achilles, who's worse than he, is going to take the throne so you can watch your P's and Q's. Can you imagine what the Cape Times or the Cape Argus would have made of a story like that? Or the Sunday Times? Can you imagine the obituary? Can you imagine the headline news and the television coverage given to the funeral? Can you imagine all of that? Can you imagine how it would have been put in journalese, in all of our periodicals, newspapers, and magazines, and the great pomp and the ceremony, and all the rest of it, and all the dignitaries coming to attend the funeral? And God simply says, after Herod dies. God's not in the least little bit impressed with our pomp, our wealth, our affluence, our influence. Not in the least bit impressed. All souls are His. And God handles the destiny of every man, woman, and child in this world, including the Herods of this world. God is in sovereign control of the rulers of this world. And the possessors of millions of this world's riches have no power to retain life. No power at all. When a man dies or a woman dies, listen to me, friend, when your loved one dies, that is an appointment made by God. It is appointed unto men once to die, says the scripture. God has got the lives of our loved ones in His great divine and sovereign hands. And God has made an appointment for each one of us. When that appointment time has come, not all the heart surgeons or specialists in the world can retain life. God has made the appointment. And God made the appointment for the murderer of helpless infants. And when he died, he had to go and stand before God. Now you Christians mustn't be surprised at persecution when it comes. Don't be surprised when people take a stand against you and the God whom you've come to love and the Savior that you adore. Don't be surprised if the wicked people even seem to sort of get on and make progress in the world. Remember this, the scripture says that the triumphing of the wicked is short. There comes a time when they must die and their remains will lie mouldering in the grave and their spirits stand before the great God of heaven and earth. And that's true of you, my friend. You went through the whole of yesterday without giving your life to Christ. You honored the birth of the Savior without ever loving the Savior or submitting to Him. I tell you that you must stand before God. And you will have to answer even for this church service that you're sitting in right now. Answer for it to God. Every opportunity you have to turn to Him and find life. The last thing I want to say is this. God's great plan, God's great gospel will never fail. Look at the story in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Do you think anybody can stand against Herod and his soldiers? Of course, God can stand against them. God can stand against them. And if necessary, God will employ all helps for the gospel. He employs angels, He employs dreams, He even employs a heathen country to safeguard His gospel. Why is that? Because the gospel is God's gospel. God's cause is not dependent on you, it's not dependent on me, it's not dependent on the state president or the prime minister of this country, and it's not dependent on the man who runs the Kremlin. God's cause never ever has been, never ever will be. God's cause is not dependent on you saying yes to the Savior or saying no to the Savior. Sometimes we preachers, we plead with you to give your hearts and lives to Christ, right? And that's right to do so. Sometimes we lay the choices of life and death before you. We lay the alternative to salvation before you. We plead with you to say yes to the Savior. But if you said no to Him, do you think God's cause will fail? No, it won't. God will see to it that recruits for the gospel are brought from all the corners of the earth. They'll come from all the corners of the earth. And for every man that says no to the Savior, God will raise up 1,000 that will say yes to the Savior. The gospel will go marching on. And there will be trophies of grace for our Lord Jesus from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. One day that Savior is coming back into this world again, and the dead will rise, and they'll meet the Savior in the end. The day of judgment will dawn, and on that day, God is going to bring from all the corners of the earth every man and woman who down through the centuries has come to put their faith and their trust in Him. Hundreds of you are here this morning. You will be displayed before the entire universe on that day. You will be resplendent in your robes of glory, in your glorified state. God will take this poor believer there, that dear grandmother, that young child there, that father that fought a lonely battle in his home, or that mother that fought a lonely battle in her home, and you'll be amongst the numbered, untold thousands who'll stand before the great Creator on that day, redeemed and saved and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And God will summon from wherever He has banished them right now all the evil spirits, all the demons, all the countless numbers of lost people who said no to the Savior. He'll summon them to stand before Him, and He will array before them all of the redeemed ones. And when those who are lost and all of those forces in opposition to God see the redeemed ones in all their glory, why, they'll bow down before God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll bow the knee, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It won't happen in this world, it'll happen in the next. It'll be too late for countless millions of people then. But nevertheless, God will extract from them the acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The gospel cannot and will not fail. Now I want to ask you whether you're part of that gospel. You're part of God's people. And if not, will you consider becoming part of God's people today? My Lord Jesus is here, and He gives you yet another opportunity to say yes to Him. To come to Him and say, Lord, I haven't understood much before. I don't understand very much now. All I know is that in my heart there's a great need, and everything that's said and sung in this church touches my heart, and I want to be part of Your people. And Lord, as best as I understand how to do it, I want to say yes to You today. Now I'm going to ask Mrs. Salmon Roos to come back here again, and she's going to sing a lovely invitation song to you. And I would like you to quietly bow your heads in prayer, prepare your hearts for it, and if you feel that this is your morning when you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to do so while she is singing to your heart, and while she's asking you to gently let the Lord Jesus in. Will you bow in prayer?
Gently open the door. Be as still as you're able. Though it's only a stable, there's a baby asleep on the hay. If you quiet as a mouse, you may look at Him sleeping. See, the shepherds are peeping at this baby asleep on the hay. Such a night as this I never knew before. Cattle silent, the air so still. I never saw the sky such a hill before, with a star brightly shining far over the hill. In a wonderful way, it seems all here are knowing that the starlight is glowing for this baby asleep on the hay. Gently open the door. There are travelers to meet Him.
Our Father, we do thank you for all that this babe born in Bethlehem has come to mean to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do just what we've been exhorted to do in that lovely song, to gently open the door. Forbid that there should be any man or woman or young person in the service today who should go through another Christmas without Christ. Lord, will you enable people to open the door today for the glory of your name? Amen.